I have many things that I'd like to say, but I'm going to save those for the morning worship hour. I want to talk to you in the few minutes we have this morning in the Bible study period. I want to talk to you about something I feel that is very, very important. God's Word is not just a book. It is a manual. And it's a manual that has to be used in a certain way and in certain detail in order to get out of it what God intended for us to do with it in order to help us as we live our lives. And this manual, you've got to read it carefully. You've got to read it soberly. You have to realize it is God talking to us. It is a communication that God is telling us the things that we need to know in order to do the things that he would have us to do in order to please him, and that we can live the best type of life here that will get us to where we want to be, and that is to heaven. And there are instructions, there are warnings, and there's some manufactural guidelines in this book that we need to learn if we're going to be able to use the Bible in a way that's not only going to profit us, but it's going to be helpful to others that we try to teach and instruct. This picture is not strange to any of us who've been around for a while. You can remember on holiday mornings, in the evening, trying to put things together. And this little cartoon really is very applicable to what I want to talk about. It says, why can't I get this thing together? But wouldn't it be better if you read the instructions how to put it together instead of trying to do it and figuring that you're smarter than the instructions? I remember when I learned this the hard way when I was younger. We had something we bought for Jessica, our oldest daughter, and I thought, it didn't look too bad. I could put it together. I got it all together, and I looked down, and there's four or five pieces left. So, well, they must just be extra pieces. No, they weren't extra pieces. When I tried to stand it up, it toppled and it fell over. So I knew what I should have done is I should have read the instructions. I should have followed the instructions, and then I would have had it put together the way it should have been. That's why many people misuse the Bible. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to use it. They don't know in what way it will be profitable to use it, and they misuse it, and they pervert it and twist it. In Proverbs chapter number 3, and in verse 5 and 6, the wisdom writer said, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your path straight. I'm not smart enough. You're not smart enough to know what's in the mind of God without him revealing it to you. I am not smarter than the Creator. He knows better than I do. And I will lean on his wisdom instead of my own wisdom, for I know that that wisdom can be trusted and mine can sometimes be wrong. I have to be humble to admit that, to be humble that there is one that is superior in his understanding and guidance on my life. But that should not be difficult for us who are Christians. In the book of Jeremiah, this is a passage that you all know very well. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Spiritually speaking, we can't do this job without God. We can't be what we need to be. We can't do the things that we need to do, and we can't live the life that we need to live without direction from God. But, you know, in order to yield direction to God, you have to be humble enough to submit to his will in every degree and under any circumstance, without any reservation, without any doubt. And sometimes that's very difficult for us to do, to let go and to submit ourselves to someone who is superior to us. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, the wise man wrote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends are the way of death. There's things that seem right. They look right. They may even feel right. But if they are contrary to what is revealed, they are wrong. And if those ways are followed, they will lead to spiritual death. And so there's a warning here. There's a warning that it might look right, it might feel right to us, and it might be the thing that we think is the thing to do. But we've got to let God tell us that, and we have to submit to His will. In Judges, who can forget the period of judging? I believe that's what you were studying in your Bible class. The Judges period in history is an excellent example of the danger of what we read in the last chapter in the last verse. In Judges 21 and verse 5, the scripture says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Ladies and gentlemen, the reason we have religious division today, the reason we have so much chaos in religion, is because people are still trying to do what didn't work in the days of the judges, and they're still trying to do it today. They're trying to do what was right in their own eyes. They're trying to determine the right or wrong of any given situation or subject by what's right in their own eyes, by what they want, by what they deem is important, by what they deem is necessary. How did that work out in the period of judges? How did that attitude work out in the lives of God's people during that 350 years? If you had a graph, it was just up and down for the whole time. They'd get oppressed because they forsook God's law. They would go into error, and God would send oppression in the form of a nation and would cause them to be put into bondage or to cause them to be oppressed. And then they would cry to God. They realized their mistake. And they would cry to God for help, and He would send in a deliverer. And it was okay while the deliverer lived, while the judge lived. But as soon as the judge died, they went back to their old ways. You see, they never learned to fully trust God. If you want to know what Israel's downfall was, that's it. They never fully trusted God. They trusted themselves more than they trust God. It didn't work out very well. And let me tell you something, it won't work out well for us. If we determine to trust ourselves more than we trust God, it's not going to work very well for us either. This is not merely an owner's manual. This is a book that gives us some things that we need to think about. In Psalms chapter 100, in verse number 3, the psalmist wrote, "Know that the Lord, He is God. He is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." It is good for us to remember that we are a creation of God. God created us in His image in Genesis 1, verse 26. We were created from the dust of the ground. Now, the God that could create us from the dust of the ground surely is smarter than I am. Surely He has more wisdom than I could ever hope to obtain. And so we need to remember who God is and who we are. In Romans chapter 14, in beginning in verse number 7, Paul is making an argument that none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that we might be the Lord both of the dead, He might be the Lord both the dead and the living. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. In 1 Corinthians 6, those have been that have submitted to Christ, they've been bought with a price. You're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse number 15. Chapter 5, and verse 15. This Paul wrote, "He died for all, that all who live would no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died and rose again." This life is not about you. This life's not about me. It's not about what pleases me. It's not about what I want. It's about what God wants for me and what is best for me and what will bring me happiness in this life and prepare me for the next. And so it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. That'd be easy if he said, well, you do this and you don't do that. And that's why some of the people want the Bible to be a list of do's and don'ts. Give me, tell me what I can do and tell me what I can't do. Well, the Bible does some of that, but it's not all a book of do's and don'ts. It also has examples. It has principles. A lot of things that we're taught in the scriptures are taught by principle. And one of the greatest things about the Bible that is so misused and abused is understanding that things must be kept in context. You must keep the scripture in context. You just can't make it say and do what you want it to do. You've got to make sure that it can be reconciled with all of the other scriptures. And so this manual got to be used properly. If you don't use it properly, you just will not have it. It will not benefit you. To have it and to misuse it, it would be better not to have it. Let me give you an example I'm talking about. Do you know in our country that supposedly to statistics, if you like statistics, there are two Bibles in every home in America? Take a look around. What are they doing with them? I know one thing they're not doing with them. They're not reading them. They're not studying them. And they're not following them. And you know how I know that? Because I know how they're living. I know what they're doing. And therefore, what profit is it? The Bible's not something to sit on by the bedstand. It's not something to put on your coffee table so people can see that you're a religious person or you're pious. It's something that it has to be used. Two of the most treasured possessions that I have in my library back in Indiana are two Bibles. Now, these Bibles aren't much to be seen. They're tattered. They're worn. They have tape on the bindings. But you know why those Bibles are important to me? They belong to my grandparents, my grandmother and my grandmother, my grandfather and my grandmother. And they were what Bibles are supposed to look like. They're to be used. And they'll be used until they have to be replaced. Me, I'm a little lazy. I rebind them. I don't like to do it. I got all those notes in them. I don't want to have to transcribe all those notes, so I just rebind it. It ends up costing me more than the book costs, but it's a lot easier. But you know, that's what a Bible's to be. It's to be used, but it is to be used properly. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about this manual, and I want to talk about it in three ways very briefly. First of all, this book is a pattern. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul would write to the young man Timothy, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which we are in Christ Jesus." I don't know if you remember this. When I was here a number of years ago, I did a couple lessons on no pattern theology. There was a thing about at that time where people were saying that the Bible is not a pattern. The Bible doesn't really give us a pattern. There's really no pattern in the Bible. That's just completely false. The Bible has a pattern. If you remember in Hebrews 8, verse 5, it makes a reference to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai and he was given the instructions and the blueprint for the tabernacle. And it says, "See that thou makest all things according to the pattern." There is a pattern. There's a pattern how God wants his church set up. There's a pattern in what he wants that church to do. There's a pattern in how that church is to be organized. God has a pattern, and that pattern is found in the Word of God. And you've got to, why is that pattern there? Is it just there to fill up the pages of the book, or does it have some more meaning? No, that pattern is there so we can mold ourselves around that pattern. But it also is a seed, and we see this in the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 11 through 15, we see, now the parable is this, he's explaining the parable of the sower. He said, "The seed is the word of God. having heard the word which was noble and a good heart, kept it and bear it with patience. You see, the seed is the word of God. You know what? It took me a while when I started to preach. It took me a while to come to understand that it is not my ability or lack thereof that's going to convert people. I'm nothing but a messenger. All my job is to do is proclaim God's word in its truth, in its simplicity, to do it correctly to what God says, and then allow the hearer to do what he wants with it. And it is not up to me, or is it my responsibility, to what they do with it. One of the passages that I have always tried to get people to understand when we're talking about teaching other people is understanding what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I watered, I planted, Apollos watered, and what does it say? God gave the increase. God takes care of that part. We spend too much time worrying about the part that God takes. God is going to cause the increase. All we need to do is we need to plant the seed. We're nothing more than a bunch of spiritual farmers. And all we are to do is plant the seed, and then where it goes from there depends on the person that hears it and what he does with it. We need to quit worrying so much about, well, you know, why am I not getting the result? Why am I not getting the result that people are, I can see it, I understand it, why don't other people understand it? You know, it used to bother me for a long time that because I didn't see any tangible, visible results. I want to remind you of something. How long did Noah preach while he was building the ark? I think 120 years. And the Bible says in Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached that the world was going to be destroyed by a flood and God was going to wipe the earth clean, but everybody that was in the ark, because of the wickedness, because their thought was evil continually. He preached that for 120 years. How many converts did he have? How many people did he convert to go into the ark with him, his wife, their three sons, and their wife? Zero. Did he waste his time? As many of you know, I have a great deal of love for the Philippines, and I do a lot of work in the Philippines. And Lord willing, if the COVID virus will accommodate me, I hope to go next August for my 12th trip. But I remember in one of the question and answer periods, one of my early trips there, we were having preacher study. There was about 150 preachers there. And we were allowing them to question us and ask us questions after a study, some studies. And one of the preachers said, Brother Greer, how many people have you saved? I said, zero. I said, if you ask me 20 years from now, when I come, if I live that long and I'm able to come back here, and you ask me that question again, it will be zero. It will always be zero. And he kind of had a puzzled look on his face. I said, Brother, I don't save people. That's not my job. God does the saving. I'm the seed planter. I'm the messenger. God does that work. I'm not equipped to do that work. God is the one that does that. And that's who you need to trust. You need to trust God. And we need to remember that. Samuel had to be reminded of that when they decided that they wanted a king. And he was all downtrodden and he was depressed because they wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then God reminded them. God reminded Samuel. He said, wait a minute. Don't take this personally. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. They rejected me as being their king. And actually, that's what they did. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you read it, do you know that Samuel was told to tell them all that the king would do for them? And beginning in verse 9 to down verse 18, there wasn't one positive thing in that list that he told them the king would do. Nothing in that list was positive for them. All of it was kind. It was negative to them. It was things that would not make their life easier. It would even make it more difficult. What did they say after the prophet of God told them by God's own mouth of what would happen if they had a king? You know what they said? Yay, but we want a king. They got it. And you know what? Everything that Samuel said came to pass. You see, God knows what he's doing. And so we need to just plant the seed. But this book is also a light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This book illuminates the way to God. It brings us out of spiritual darkness into the light that God wants us to see. And in Matthew chapter 5, we're told that we're the salt and the light of the earth. And we're not to hide our light under a bushel, but we're to put it on a lampstand so everyone can see it, and they can't glorify me, but they glorify my Father in heaven. You see, this lamp needs to be seen in order to be able to illuminate. There, no light is going to be profitable unless it can be seen. You've got to see light in order to expel darkness. The world is in darkness. They're in dire need of the light. And the light that they're in need of are you and me. They need direction, and this world needs direction, and you and I know it needs direction. But the only direction that can help this world is a direction that comes from God. But that's what our job is. Our job is to provide that light so we can lead them to where they need to go. So you see, the Bible is a seed. It's a light. It's a pattern. And it must be used in a way that brings all of those things out. One of my favorite psalms is Psalms chapter 19. And in Psalms chapter 19, it tells us some things about the word of God that we need to remember. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening to the eye. This book can do what God created it to do. God created this book to convert the lost sinner. Paul agrees with that in Romans 1:16, when he said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This book can do what God designed it to do. I get amused when people say this book is no longer relevant. It no longer fits the needs of the people that it's written to. That's a joke. This book will always be relevant, because it was written by God. And making the wise simple. This book has wisdom that far surpasses any wisdom that man could find on this earth. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care what college you go to. I don't care if you have letters behind your name. You're not ever going to be smarter than God. God's got this thing figured out. He had it figured out before he created everything. It was all planned. It was all determined before he said, let there be light, God had it all figured out. Now, a person that can speak the world into existence and had it all planned out before he did anything, I think that's somebody I better give my attention to. And I better look to what he says above what I said. It's pure, it's enlightening. It goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than fine gold. Sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord. You know, when the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, he begins in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding and knowledge. What does it mean, the fear of the Lord? That means the respect. You know what? Do I fear God? I fear God in two ways. I respect God. I know, I understand that it is amazing to me that the God who created this universe is mindful of me, has consideration for me. Why? What have I ever done that he needs to be concerned about me? I respect who God is. I respect what he says. I respect his person. But I also fear God in another way. Because I fear God because he has the power to do exactly what he says he's going to do. Yeah, I remember who in the Bible spoke more about hell than anybody else? Who gave the most teaching in the Bible about hell? Jesus did. Now, if our Savior talked about hell that much, it's something we better listen about. And you know, I've got books in my library back in Indiana written by a couple of brothers who deny that hell is real. Say it's really not real. Well, you know, my question has always been to those folks is, well, if hell's not real and it's in the Bible, why would you believe heaven is real? Because it's in the same book that you deny hell is real. So if hell's not real, maybe heaven's not real. Maybe we've been duped by the whole thing. But you know, they want to believe in heaven. They don't want to cut that out. But you see, I have to respect God's person. And you know what? You're never going to gain humility until you can do that. You can't have true humility if you don't have a fear of God in your heart. And you know, that's something I can't teach you. That's something Heath can't teach you. No gospel preacher can teach you that. You either have it or you don't. You have to have that within you, that you have this respect for God. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. You know what everybody wants? They want to know what's in it for me. What's the bottom line? Here it is. If you do these things, your servant is warned by them. There's things that you will protect yourself from happening. There's things that if you will follow these instructions, you will avoid some heartache in life. You will avoid some difficulties in life that people have to learn the hard way. If you'll just listen, God warns you about certain things that they will bring you great discomfort and disheartening in your life. But if you won't listen, you can't warn somebody that won't listen. You know, God told us a long time ago that we need to understand that there's evil can never benefit you. There's nothing that you're ever going to gain. You know, today people can spin anything. They can make anything seem appealing. Let me ask you something. How would I spin hell to make it appealing? How do I do that? How do I make hell sound appealing that you'd want to go there? But you know, that's where the majority of the world's headed. According to Matthew 7, 13, and 14. What is it about it that's appealing? I'm going to talk about that on Monday night. So I'm not going to go into that. There is great reward. Brethren, I want to go to heaven. You know why I want to go to heaven? Because of all the things that I do not like here. This pandemic. This virus. It's caused so much problem in the world, and it's caused so much problem in the Lord's church, which it never should have. But I want to go where there's no virus, where there's no mayhem, there's no political correctness, there's no cancel culture, there's no animosity that everybody's got to be pitted against everybody else. I want to go where none of that stuff exists. I don't ever want to do another funeral. I don't want to have to try to comfort somebody that loses a loved one, and I'm so inadequate to be able to try to comfort that person how they're going to go forward. I want to go to a place where that doesn't exist. And there's only one place that such a place doesn't exist, and that's in heaven. And you know what, brethren? Everything in this life is not worth missing heaven. There's not one thing in this life that's worth missing heaven for. Nothing. If you think there is, you let me know what it is, and I can show you it's not. There's nothing that's worth missing what God has promised to pay for. Fear is a synonym for the law. For his purpose was to put fear in the human heart. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10. The law is pure, sure, and righteous. It was designed to cause believers to obey God and lead righteous lives. Let me ask you an honest question, brethren. What commandment, what law, what legislation did God ever tell us that if we did it, it would hurt us? It would hinder us. It would take something good out of our life. What law or instruction or commandment did God ever give that would do that? Do you know one? No, you don't know one. You know why? Because there isn't one. Everything that God's asked us to do, it's best to do it that way. Now, somebody's going to ask me, well, what about if I don't understand it? Do I understand everything God's asked me to do? No. I'll be honest, no. I'll give you an example. God says, love my enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Why? Why do I got to do that? They don't love me. They don't like me. They want to hurt me. Why do I got to pray for them? Why do I got to do them good? Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21. If your enemy's thirsty, give him a drink. If he's hungry, feed him. By doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. God says that you overcome evil with good. It works. It works. It will always work. But it won't work if you don't believe it. You see, obedience, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. People talk about work and obedience like it's a plague, like there's something wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. There's great gain to be had by being obedient to God. It will make this life better, and it will prepare you for the life to come. The 119th Psalm. If you ever want to study something on your own that will give you a good understanding and appreciation for God's word, you study the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. It's 22 different stanzas. And every one of those stanzas in Psalms 119 concerns the value of the word of God. And it tells it in a little different way in each one of the stanzas. And it's a very profitable study. The Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 4 through 7, it says, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgment, to keep your precepts diligently. That means that I am to keep them accurately. I am to do what God directed me. Why? Then I will not be ashamed. If I follow God's word, would I ever be ashamed to do what he's asked? No. God's word can make you a better husband. It can make you a better wife. It can make you a better son or daughter. It can make you better to take care of the relationship you have with your parents. It'll make you a better citizen. It will make you a better friend. Now, what about God's word would not make you better to do it? It will make you better in every way. You know who ought to have been let me bring this home for a minute. You know who should have been the best examples of handling this pandemic? It should have been us. It should have been us. But I'm going to tell you the truth, brethren. I'm ashamed at the way some of my brethren have handled this pandemic. You know one thing that bothers me? I'm going to tell you one thing that bothers me about this pandemic. I have never saw so many Christians afraid of dying. I don't want to die. I'm not going to line myself up to get the virus, but I'm not going to live in fear that my life's going to end. If I die and I'm right with God, is something wrong? Is there something wrong? Did I miss something? Let me tell you a little story. There's a young man back in Kentucky where I preached in Harrodsburg, and his grandfather was a song leader where I was, at least for a few months before he was killed in a tragic accident at the age of 90. Let me tell you a little bit about Marshall. Marshall was a song leader, and he was a song leader when he was 90. And he had just called my friend Andy Alexander in Bowling Green, Kentucky, to replace his pitch pipe because he had worn it out at 90 years old. But he had a grandson who had just graduated from college, and he was engaged to be married, and he got cancer. And it was a very aggressive cancer. And by the way, his name was Christian. That was his first name. And he was up in UK hospital, and the end was getting close. And his siblings and his parents, me and Rita, were there to visit another member who was in the hospital with some serious health issues. And they were coming down after visiting him. And they were singing when they were in his room, and they were singing, and his mom and his dad and his siblings, they're trying to be strong, but they're all crying. Christian, he notices that. He puts his hand up. Now, I want you to remember, this is a 23-year-old young man whose life is about to end before it begins. And he looks at his mom and dad. He says, "Don't cry. Don't weep. I was never living for this world anyway. If I get to be with the Lord sooner, why would you be sorrowful for me?" 23 years old. How much do you think that helped his parents? But how could you say it? Because you knew it. He knew that God kept his promises. And he wasn't fearful. I'm 67 years old. I hope when the end comes, and I know it's coming, I hope I have that kind of faith that I'm not afraid. Brethren, that's what real faith is. "I will keep your statute. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Brethren, this is a key that I want us to understand. The safeguard that God gives us to protect us is to put God's word in this. I'm not talking about the one in your chest. I'm talking about up here. You know, I can't carry a Bible around with me all the time, but I have one with me all the time. And you know where it's at? It's up here. And it will always help me. You know what that's helped me to do? That's helped me to see danger and not walk in it because I see what it is. I understand that's something that's bad for me. That's something that can hurt me. That's something that will destroy my relationship with God. That's something that can have disastrous effects in my life. And I know that because I know it in here. And that makes me make better decisions. You see, that's God's safeguard for us, to put this word in our heart. But you know what? I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. You got to do that for yourself. "Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Through your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand them more than the ancient, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgment, for you yourself has taught me how sweet your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Ladies and gentlemen, this book will never, ever lead you in a direction away from God or into trouble. This book will never do that. You know why? Because it was designed to never do that. It was given that we might walk a path that would be best in this life and prepare us for the next life. But you know what? You can't take that instruction and you can't put it into work in your life if you don't have the confidence that that is the best instruction, the best advice, the best counsel that you will ever get comes from God, and you have to believe it. I can't make you believe it, but I'll challenge you this week. Put God to the test. Go ahead. I challenge you to do it. Put his word to the test. Follow it, and follow it diligently, and tell me that it doesn't make your life easier. Tell me it doesn't make your life better. Tell me that it won't help you escape some of the pitfalls of this life that could destroy you and could destroy your relationship with God. Go ahead, try it. Put him to the test. See if it will do what he says it will do. You know what? I'm not afraid of you doing that test, because I know how that'll come out. And it will come out better for you. But it won't if you don't believe it and if you don't do it. We'll stop there for this morning, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up in our worship hour.